And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. You who were dead, God made alive. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, there it is again, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. See, you died, but you still have to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Not just those things, but these as well. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The main theme of Paul's letter to the Colossians is the preeminence and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is a letter which, in a concentrated way, more than any other book in the Bible, promotes the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is central. He is sufficient. He is supreme. Many of our small groups have been going through a Bible study in the book of Colossians, and so this won't be new to you. In this letter, Christ is presented as the image of the invisible God. He is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. He is the Lord of creation. He's the head of the church. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge reside in Him. And He's not only Lord, He's also Savior, forgiving sins and making peace through the blood of His cross. Christ is all. Paul sums it up very well in chapter 3, verse 11, when he says that Christ is above all. Christ is in all. I think we could say Christ is all. But while the main theme of the letter is the preeminence and all-sufficiency of Christ, the occasion for the letter, that is, the reason why it was written, was that there was some erroneous teaching and erroneous practices that were being imposed upon the believers in Colossae. And this was threatening the unity of the church. Commentator R.C. Lucas has written, it would be no exaggeration to say that the whole Colossian letter is a plea for Christian unity. The whole Colossian letter is a plea for Christian unity. He says that's no exaggeration. I think it's appropriate to look at it that way. By way of brief review, the last 2 weeks, Josh has given these sermons called The Glue of Christian Unity, and there were four ingredients that he mentioned, and I'd like to just briefly reference them. The first ingredient for the glue of Christian unity is that Christ is above all and in all. That's chapter 3, verse 11. He's above all in the sense that he's more important than anything else. He's more important than our ethnicity, more important than our gender, more important than our place of national origin. He's more important than anything. That's why there's no longer Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, etc., etc. Christ surmounts all of that. He is above all. But not only is he above all, he's also in all. He's in my brother. He's in my sister, no matter where my brother is from, no matter what he looks like, and no matter whether he agrees with me or not about everything. Okay? In essential issues, of course, we have to agree. But that's not the point. Christ is above all. Christ is in all. Recognizing that is one of the ingredients that we might be able to maintain Christian unity. Another ingredient is gospel identity. This is found in chapter 3 and verse 12 when Paul says that we should put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And those three words describe something about us. Our gospel identity. What matters most is the fact that we've been chosen by God, that we've been set apart to Him. That's holiness. And that every child of God is beloved by God. I'm not loved more than you, you not more than me. We bear the same gospel identity. We're all of God's children. And having a understanding of that, that Christ is above all and in all, and that we all have the same gospel identity, these are ingredients which promote Christian unity. And then 3 and 4, the third ingredient was the virtues of Christ. You notice all the put off and put on language. Put off all this bad stuff. And there's some bad stuff in there. Put it all off. And put on the virtues of Christ. Put off the virtues that are associated with Christ. Things like compassion and humility and kindness and meekness. I slowed down when I read them because we can kind of go through a list like that and buzz it off and not really stop and think about it. But we've got to think about those things. Those things characterize Christ. They ought to characterize our lives as well. We're changing our clothes. We're taking off the old clothes of the old man. We're putting on a new suit of clothes so that we can look like Jesus, so that we can act like Jesus. So putting on the virtues of Christ. And finally, the last ingredient that Josh mentioned last week was letting the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Letting Christ, the peace of Christ, act as the umpire, act as the arbiter in our lives so that we live in peace with one another. It's not so much a peace that I have that I feel a subjective peace, but it's the fact that the peace of Christ should act as an arbiter in my relationships with other people. I should be seeking that. I should be seeking that kind of peace and allowing that peace to convict me when I'm not following after unity with my brethren. I think an interesting fact about these ingredients are that the first two, that is that Christ is above all and in all, and that gospel identity, those are facts. Those are true. What they tell us is that unity already exists because of who Christ is and because of His work in our lives. Unity already exists. As a matter of fact, in a somewhat parallel passage in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul says that we should strive to maintain the unity of the faith, our unity in the bond of peace. It's a unity that already exists. So the first two are facts, but the last two ingredients are work. Putting on the virtues of Christ is work. It requires effort on my part. To maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace requires humility when I might want to act proudly. It requires gentleness when I might want to be harsh. It requires patience when I might be impatient and forbearance. We have to as the writer of the Hebrews said, make every effort to live in peace with others. So the first two are facts, the peace, or rather the unity exists. The second two are work. In order to maintain it, it's going to take effort on our part. And the question arises, how can we maintain our unity in Christ when we're all different and when we find ourselves at times disagreeing on important, not essential, but important things? Well, it's not so easy. It's not so easy. As a matter of fact, we offend one another in many ways. This is especially true for those of us who teach the Word of God. James recognized this. He wrote in his letter, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if any man does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Yeah, we offend one another in many ways, and it's especially true for those of us who teach the Word of God. Sometimes refer to myself as a professional talker. That's what I do. Sometimes I do it well, sometimes I do not so well. In the multitude of words, there's no lack of sin. Last month, a woman came to me. I could tell it was difficult for her. She said, it's a small thing. But I had made a comment in a small group meeting that made her feel badly. And she was offended. She said she knew I hadn't intended any offense, but nevertheless, that was the effect that my comment had. I was unaware that I had offended her, and I asked her forgiveness, which she was very quick to grant. And then I thanked her for coming to me. For one thing, her coming can help me avoid making the same mistake. But there's another thing, and this is so important. It strengthened our friendship because this sister is a friend. If she hadn't said something, our relationship would have been diminished. She would have perhaps drawn back a little bit from me as just another insensitive person. Maybe only slightly, but our relationship would have been diminished. Instead, it was strengthened. I considered her coming to me to be a kindness. Now, in many ways, we offend. And working things like that through is not easy. It was not easy for her to come to me. It took effort. It took work. But I'm glad she did. How can we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, I think the text before us this morning can help us, and I want to focus on verses 16 and 17. I'll read them again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Here's how I would sum up the heart of this exhortation from Paul. We truly worship God when we honor His Word and show love for His children. We truly worship God when we honor His Word and show love for His children. And there's three points I'd like to make this morning. Very simple. First of all, let us honor His Word. Let us honor His Word. We honor the Word by letting that Word dwell in our hearts richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, says Paul. Well, what is the Word of Christ? It's primarily the Word about Christ. It's the message about who He is and what He has done. In Colossians 1:5, in the beginning of this letter, Paul references the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you. So the word of Christ is the word of the truth. It's the message of the gospel. It's the message about Christ, about who he is and what he's done. Certainly in a more general sense, the word of Christ is scripture. Jesus himself referred to this when he spoke to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. You may recall that he said, Luke tells us, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures there refers to the Old Testament, and in one way or another they all speak of Christ. He was referring there to the Old Testament, but the New Testament is that portion of the Bible which tells us about, explicitly tells us about, Jesus Christ and his early followers. That can be included in the phrase as well. So the word of Christ generally is the Bible, but specifically as used here by Paul, he is referring to the truth about Christ, the gospel of our salvation. That is the word that must dwell in us, and it must dwell in us richly. Now, how are we to worship God? How are we to honor the God who saved us? And how are we to honor the relationships with our brothers and sisters that he has saved as well? How are we to preserve unity with those whom Christ has saved at the cost of his own blood? I believe it starts with letting this word of Christ, this gospel message, this word of truth, dwell in our hearts richly, abundantly. We need to know the gospel. It can be stated as simply as Christ died for my sins. It's a very simple message. But it's a very profound message. Jerry Bridges has said it's the most important message in all of history and the only essential message in all of history. I can do without any other message. I cannot do without the message of the gospel. It's a simple message, but it's a profound message. We'll never be able to plumb its depths. It is unfathomable. They are the unsearchable riches of Christ. And though it is simple, it can be elaborated upon. For the word of Christ is the word of truth, the gospel. It is the holy history of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who has eternally preexisted, but at a point in time was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, taught. He taught with wisdom and he healed with compassion. But the very center point of his life and the center of gravity of the Christian faith is his atoning death on the cross, sacrificial and substitutionary death, where he died to pay the penalty for the sins of those who would believe in him. He died for my sins and he died in my place, but he did not stay dead. He rose from the dead the third day and then later ascended to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God, where he sits in session until the time comes when he will return to this earth. And as Paul says here in this passage, Christ will appear, and when he appears, you and I will appear with him in glory. Now that time is not yet. And everything we have in this gospel, we have by faith. We don't have it by sight. But the question is whether you and I believe that message. Do you believe and have you trusted in this word of Christ? In this word of truth, this gospel? If so, happy are you, my friends, for your lives are hid with Christ in God. But if you don't believe this, I urge you, consider the gospel that Christ offers you. Your sins can be forgiven. Your guilt all gone. He offers you the forgiveness of sins and eternal life simply by believing in him, believing in who he is and what he did. But this word has to dwell in our hearts. For us to live in the good of it, for us to experience on a regular basis the blessings of the gospel, We can't just let this word visit us from time to time. No, it has to dwell in our hearts. It has to take up residence with us. We have to make a guest room for this word of Christ so that it can live with us and dwell with us. Obviously, I don't go in and out of salvation. I'm saved. But you know what? If I neglect this word of Christ for any length of time, I fail to live in the good of it. And that's a tragedy for our own well-being and for the well-being of our brothers and sisters and everybody around us. We need to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. I don't see this as difficult to understand, but I do see it as requiring some real effort to put it into practice. See, if you've trusted in Christ, you are saved. But if the word of truth, if the word of Christ doesn't dwell in you, you will fail to live in the good of it. Now, this is something that we do together, and it's something we do by ourselves. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly, on a private level, I will usually remind myself of the facts of the gospel every day. I did it this morning. I tell myself this, that I am a sinner by nature, that God is holy and just, and that God has wrath toward sin. But He is also a God of love, and He loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son so that I could be saved. And then He gave me the gift of faith to believe this, so that now my sins are forgiven. I tell myself this. I let this have an effect in me. And the result of this is that over time, the word of Christ, the message of the gospel, dwells in me richly. And the effect of it is that I get happy, and it keeps me humble. It helps me remember that God is the one who saves me. I don't save myself with a little help from Him. No, He's the one that saves me by an act of divine mercy. It humbles me, but it also makes me very happy because my greatest problem has been solved. Let this word of Christ, this gospel, dwell in you richly. Remind yourself of the facts of the gospel regularly. Read about this gospel. Think about it. Meditate upon it and what it means. And in so doing, your whole existence will be enriched, and so will those around you through coming in contact with your life. But in a more general sense too, this word of Christ. You've heard me say this before, but I want to say it again. My brothers and sisters, read your Bibles. Read your Bible. Read it today. Read it every day. Read your favorite portions of it. But read all of it as well. Start in the beginning and read it all the way through. And when you come to the end, go back to the beginning and read it again. I was once young, and now I am not as young. Since I was saved at the age of 22, I've been reading the Bible, and I've been reading it just about every day. Not because I'm a pastor, but because I'm a Christian. The word of Christ is food for my soul. I could go on and on about this, but there are other things I want to say. So we honor God by reading His Word. We also honor God by singing His Word. There's a musical aspect to this. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it goes on to say, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Just some thoughts about application. The book of Psalms is the Bible's inspired hymn book. In the last 3 years in particular, I have found Psalm 46 to be almost a psalm for all seasons because it so clearly presents God as the refuge and the fortress providing security in the most trying of circumstances. I just want to give you a little personal example. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That's earthquake language. That's what it is. That's tsunami language. That's volcano language. That's the earth moves under my feet. We had a little experience of that this week. We all exited this building and went down, and then I noticed as we went outside, a lot of my brothers and sisters were standing under the canopy in the front. I suggested that since you've gone to all the trouble of getting out of the building, you might want to just move another few feet in case the canopy collapses on you. He said, oh, yeah, that's right, yeah. But you know, I wasn't really worried at any time. I'm a courageous guy, I realize that. Yeah. I'll tell you, this truth has become a part of me. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In the middle of the night, when you wake up and you cannot get back to sleep, when your anxious thoughts multiply within you, when your mind races ahead with that problem that won't go away and that threatens your world, what do you do? See, this is what I do. God is my refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, this is not some kind of abracadabra, say some magic words and everything. What this is truth, and this comports with reality. It is true that God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And when I remind myself of this, when this dwells in me richly, eventually faith kicks in. And the peace of God guards my heart. You know, I've talked with many people who wake up in the middle of the night and think that that's the worst possible thing that could happen in the world. And they want to medicate themselves. They want to do all kinds of things so that they can correct this. I just don't think it's that unusual to wake up in the middle of the night and be troubled. And it's a wonderful time to get up perhaps and turn on the light and get your Bible and read. And let the Word of God richly dwell within you. I've had I haven't slept through the night for years. And I find it's a wonderful time to spend time with God. It's probably also one of the reasons that I fall asleep in staff meetings. I have a reputation as being a sleepy guy, but I have an excuse. You know, I'm spending time with the Lord in the middle of the night. I think, by the way, that's okay. I don't think there's a serious problem with me psychologically. I think it just happens to a lot of people. Okay. Anyway, I remind myself of this, and I quote Psalm 46. It's a way for the Word of Christ to dwell richly in me. That happens to be where I am right now. Perhaps there'll be another portion of Scripture. God will use different portions of Scripture to meet a need in your heart. Ask Him for one. And the same thing can be said with hymns and spiritual songs. During a prolonged trial that covered a number of years, I found myself getting great comfort from a great hymn by William Cowper, I believe it's pronounced. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. You know, some of the lines of that are just so wonderful. I'd just like to repeat them for you. Oh, fearful saints, he says, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Yeah, there are clouds. They hide the sun. And sometimes these providential frowns can make us think that God is no longer smiling at me. I wonder what Joseph thought when he spent all those years as a slave and then in prison. Did he realize that behind the frowning clouds of providence, God's face was smiling? The end of his days, he could say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many lives. I think that's really true. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. Oh boy, sometimes it really does. But sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. Everything we do in the Christian life is going to require faith. There's never going to be a place you get in this life where you don't have to exercise faith. Some of these spiritual hymns and these songs and these psalms were written by men who trusted and women who trusted God even in the midst of great trials. We can learn from them. I know I have. We truly worship God when we honor His Word and show love for His children. So, let us honor His Word. That's number one. Secondly, let us love His children. Let us love His children. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another, it goes on to say. You notice that phrase, one another, occurring a few times in this passage. We are to bear with one another. We are to forgive one another. And here we're told to admonish one another. This gives us the corporate aspect of the passage. You can't fulfill a one another command all by yourself. You need somebody else to help you do that. Okay. The passage is about Christian unity. We're to be teaching and admonishing one another. And that's something that the whole church is to engage in, not just pastors and teachers. But we're supposed to be teaching and admonishing one another. But notice it goes on to say we're supposed to do this in all wisdom. Paul assumes that we're taking seriously the previous verses that urge us to put on compassion and to put on humility and kindness and meekness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness. You can't skip over that and say, oh yeah, there's some people I'd like to admonish. No, all of those put-ons can be summed up in a word, and Paul says this, it can be summed up by the word love. He actually says, love binds all things together in perfect harmony. It ties up the package so nicely. Now, we ought to be teaching and admonishing one another, but we ought to do it with wisdom. We ought to do it with humility. We ought to do it with compassion. I think we know what teach means, but what does admonish mean? Admonish means to call another to his responsibility. It anticipates that maybe there's something that's being done that shouldn't be being done, or something not being done that should be done. And it can get a little difficult here. And as a matter of fact, it can be so difficult that most of us say, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. That's going to get me in trouble. And sometimes it can. It can be a little difficult. But if I'm my brother's keeper and if I love him, I'll do it. I want to take that speck out of his eye. But we've got to take the log out of our own eye first. I better make sure that that's the case. Paul said to the Christians at Rome, which, by the way, he had never met, and he had never met these Christians in Colossae as well. He had never been there. But he said to the ones at Rome, and I think he'd say the same thing here, he said, I'm satisfied with you, my brothers, that you're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Or, another version, competent to counsel one another. I don't think we need a degree for this. I think it's just an aspect of Christian love, to want to care for one another. Remember that woman I mentioned a little bit earlier that came to me? She admonished me. It wasn't easy for her to do. I considered it a kindness, a loving thing to do. But here's the thing I think we need to get from this today. We need to be talking to one another, talking to one another. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Talking to one another. And not just talking to those who agree with us, talking with those who don't agree with us. I've been talking with those that agree, that don't agree, some of the various things we're dealing with. And an interesting thing happens when I do that. I find that my perspective gets adjusted. And I hope the perspective of the other person gets adjusted a little bit too. And we come a little bit closer to the middle. Because we be brethren. It's hard to do sometimes. But when I do it, I find that I'm changed. I can only have my own perspective until I come in contact with you. And in fellowship with you, I find my perspective gets adjusted a little bit. And we've got to be patient with one another in this. These kinds of things take time. If we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, as it says in verse 15, to which we were called in one body, then that's going to help us. We'll be able to monitor our own hearts and see whether or not I'm filled with anxiety, or I'm becoming angry, or I'm losing patience, or things like that. And then that's a sign for me to go back to God and remember. What are those first two? Oh, that's right. Christ is above all and in all. And oh, that's right. We're all chosen by God and holy and beloved. I think these things can have a wonderfully moderating effect on how we view life. The last two sermons that Josh gave went into a lot of detail about that. So I'd say they're worth review, and I would refer you to them. But I'd like to just move on to my last point this morning. And that is, let us worship the Lord. Let us honor His Word. Let us love one another, and let us worship the Lord. You notice throughout here we've got this talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in our hearts to God. Whatever we do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We truly worship the Lord when we honor His Word and show love for His children. But one of the things that's unique about Christianity is that it is characterized by joyful singing. Christianity is the only religion that I'm aware of that is characterized by joyful songs of thanksgiving. That's unique. There's something else unique about the Christian faith, and that it's the only religion that is based on grace. You know what I mean by that? Virtually every other religion involves what a man must do to be accepted by God. What laws he must obey, what rules he must keep, what works he must perform. But in Christianity, biblical Christianity, God has done what man is unable to do. Instead of us trying to ascend by our own efforts to appease or to please or to achieve a deity, God has Himself in Christ Jesus descended to where we are and done for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived a righteous life for us. He died an atoning death for us. This is good news. And you know what remains for us? To thank Him. I have a debt of gratitude that I owe. And that's what should characterize our lives. That's why we come together. We come together to worship God. We come together to honor Him and to thank Him and to pay off a little bit of our debt of gratitude. That's what should characterize our lives. Joyful thanksgiving. Obedience to God. And yeah, we're supposed to obey God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. We should be obeying God. But the motivation for that obedience is thankfulness. We don't obey in hopes that somehow we'll be accepted. No, we're already accepted, and that fuels our obedience. My thankfulness is expressed in obedience. I honor God by thanking Him and by singing His praises. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness to God. Literally, we sing in the grace to God. And all that we do in word or deed, we do in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Do you see that to God in that verse? I mean, worship may be edifying. It certainly is. To rehearse the great acts of God as we do in the songs that we sing, the great acts of God on our behalf is the most edifying thing we can do. To remember with thanksgiving what God has done in sending His Son to die for us, that is most edifying. To celebrate the Lord's Supper is to remember with thanksgiving the saving work of Christ on our behalf. That builds us up on our most holy faith. Yeah, worship may be edifying. It certainly is. But that's not the chief function of worship. Now, worship is primarily to glorify God. It's all about Him. It's to honor Him. It's to give Him glory. It's to bring Him pleasure. It's to honor and adore Him who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Yeah, all these things certainly benefit us. But we honor God, we worship Him, we let the Word of God dwell in us richly when we show love for our brothers and sisters because they too have been redeemed at great price. And the focus of our singing, the focus of our lives is to bring Him glory. That's our chief end. That's really why we exist. Why am I here? You're here to glorify God. If you're doing that, you're going to be just fine. If you lose sight of that, you're going to have problems. So, Paul could not sum things up better than by reminding us, whatever you do in word or deed, whether singing or playing volleyball or preparing a meal or reading to the children or repairing an engine or making a sales presentation or taking a walk or whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him.